do it a little different. I normally like to read through the chapter and then go back to it. But this time, I'm afraid it's tough. There's some things in here I think your minds might... I know you guys. I have really, you know, a high opinion of you. So, most people, their minds would drift in this, possibly in this chapter. Just kind of like... So let's just break it up. But we're going to move quickly because this is a long chapter. 29 verses. But let's just take it in pieces. Okay, now Kelly has got these handouts now folded. We'll pass these out. Especially if you're a visitor, don't melt when you see all this text, all this data. You know, this guy must teach college or something. don't be intimidated or fear any of you. Because I'll break it down and explain some things here.
This is good because I'm saving these and I'm going to publish a book when you're
but you do need to give credit where credit
with some no copyright. No.
So we're gonna read in chunks as I've outlined it. And this outline is not really disputed. Everyone pretty much sees the same divisions that I do here. So before we read, then let's look at the outline here. I gave you two outlines. The top outline is because it's easy to get lost in the trees, and I want to remember the forest. So what's the forest? What's going on? Big picture in Isaiah that has us here. The first 12 chapters. The prophet says, because Israel's guilty, they're going to be exiled. But Isaiah can't hardly say a bad word without saying a good word, right? He can't hardly say you're going to be judged without saying there's hope. This is not the end. Don't fear. And he's speaking mainly to the believers. And he's not trying to give hope to the people who hate God and are persecuting his people. But there's always... So there's going to be exile, but you're going to come back. There's going to be a remnant that comes back. That's point one, chapters 1 through 12. Then the next section, this is a big long section, and we did skip some chapters here. I'll remind you of that. I did skip, as I said I would. I'm not sure how much I'm going to be skipping, you know, in the near future. But this section is... looking at the nations, all these oracles against all these other countries, and you're kind of going like, so what? And why do I care? And does it matter? And, well, the point is, these other nations are going to be judged. They're under the judgment of God. They're not any better than Israel. Even though God's going to use them to judge Israel, it's not because they're better. More than that, don't trust them. And that's going to come into play today. And Isaiah's coming back to this. Actually, it's kind of all throughout this whole book. A major issue for the people in Isaiah's day is who to trust. Do we trust Egypt? Chapter 30 and 31 really goes after that. Don't even think about trusting Egypt, because they won't help you. They're failures. They're going to lose. They're going to be judged. Well, that's what God, in chapters 13 through 23, it's not just Egypt. He goes through all of them. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, who's left? Like, who should we trust? Yeah. He's told you before, he's going to tell you again. Trust the Lord. That's the point, the third point. Chapters 24 through 27. That's what we just finished. We just did 4 weeks looking at the so-called little apocalypse. It's like mini book of Revelation. The mini book of Revelation says, what's the climax of Revelation? God rules, right? Jesus comes to earth, sets up his kingdom. So trust God. Look for God's kingdom. Don't look for Egypt to prop up some wicked Judean kingdom, right? I mean, that's what was going on here. We don't want to preserve Ahaz's kingdom because he's corrupt and he's oppressing the people and he's an idolator, and we want God to get rid of. I mean, that would be the righteous remnant would say, we want God to get rid of the wicked government and establish a better government. So that's chapters 24 through 27. Now, we're beginning today a new section. This is the section of all of the whole book of Isaiah, I know the least. So I'm motivated to work harder, and I am. It is working harder to try to figure it out. It's probably not as hard as for some people it is for me. But so what is this section about? You see how this ties in. God's going to replace the faithless rulers, right? So what we got, all the corrupt leadership. God's going to get rid of them, and he's going to put in a good king, a righteous king. So this chapter is going to, or this chapter, this section, 28 through 35, is going to kind of go bounce back and forth between get rid of the bad guys, bring in a good guy. Isaiah, he likes to develop ideas. He likes to say, I told you a little bit, now I'm going to tell you a little bit more, now I'm going to tell you more. He likes to use different metaphors for the same thing. Different titles for the same person. This is my sermon on, my two sermons this week were at the college, were that Isaiah's talking about a king, 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 and then suddenly get to chapter 42, and we're not there yet here, but get to chapter 42, and suddenly he's talking about a servant. He keeps servant, 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 servant. Behold the servant. Is it a different person? And big point of what I said and what we're going to be seeing when we get there is they're the same person. The servant is a ruler. Kings bow down to the servant. Which, what does that make him? You know, he's the king of kings. So today, I'll outline it. That's big picture. Any questions on the forest? So what's going on in this chapter? Like I said, it's a longer chapter, and I want to move along, but I want to answer your questions. So questions that you have. Some of these, the verses are going to be familiar. And so it may be nice to see, oh yeah, here's how this fits in, and here's what was going on when it was originally stated. So who would read verses, let's do 1 through 4. The first section is 1 through 6. We'll break it down. In my outline, too, I don't know what you think about outlines. I tend to ignore outlines, or I have in the past. But this is this is really what I think the chapter means. So, like, in a nutshell, so you could read this outline and leave, and you'll know, you know, about as much as you'll probably know in a half hour. Hopefully not, but who would like to read first? Go ahead, Ron.
Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it.
So, this is a little mysterious, especially at the beginning. You're like, he's talking about flowers now. Okay, you know. The flower is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Remember, there are the two kingdoms. Jerusalem's capital of Judah in the south. But Samaria, he doesn't even use that word here. I don't know why. I didn't think about that until right now. But it's a flower. These people used to be really proud of this flower, this city. And I know why I thought about bringing the pictures today, but I decided it was too minor of a point with so much else going on. But I'll just tell you, I love to go to the city of Samaria. I don't get to go very often. In the last 10 years with the Intifada, the violence and everything in Israel, the only two times I went was because I was able to dodge a military roadblock. They don't let tourists go for 10 years now. But before that, we could take our students, and it's just beautiful. It's up in the mountains, especially for people from the plains. You know, we come up to the mountains, and they go, this, and it's green a lot of the year, and lush, and very prominent, and valleys all around it. And probably they were proud in it, They were probably, you know, Herod the Great built a temple in Jerusalem. And you know that he also built a temple at Samaria. So that was later, hundreds of years later. But the point here is, God, the flower that's so beautiful is fading. The petals are dropping, and it's going to be destroyed. That's verse 2. Then he uses more metaphors here. It's going to be like a flood, like a downpour. It's going to be crushed to the ground. Verse 3, it's going to be trampled underfoot. And Samaria, it was a great city. Under Omri and Ahab, it was very impressive. No more.
Was that a big wine-producing area there?
Yes. The three main crops up in the hill country would be olive trees and grapes with vines and something else. What's that?
Figs.
Figs are good. I don't. That wouldn't be like a staple crop. I was thinking there's something else, but in any case, yeah. The wine thing comes in here, right? Because you see here in the verses that follow, But they're going to be, yeah, here we have the fig. The city is going to be like a fig that's perfectly ripe, plucked, and eaten. Meaning, goodbye. Now, why? Why is Isaiah prophesying to the north when he's generally concerned with the south? I don't think that's going to help. Sorry about my cough. I didn't bring a... Perfect. Thank you. I usually have one in my coat pocket. That's my other coat. So, what Isaiah is doing here is saying, this place used to be great. It's going to be destroyed. He's going to make the transition here and say, you are too. That's going to be in verses 7 and following. Let's look at verse 5. Or somebody read verses 5 and 6. Go ahead, just read out. Anybody?
In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate.
So contrast, right? You've got this crown, this garland that's dead, but the Lord will be a lasting crown. The Lord will be beautiful to his people. I mean, you thought this was beautiful. That's nothing in comparison to the beauty of the Lord. Now, this is a bit, it's brief, and it's a bit, I don't know, enigmatic is the right word, but he doesn't really develop and talk about the kingdom, or he doesn't talk about the Messiah. Here it's just more of a, get your eyes off of what fades. Get your eyes on the Lord, because He will endure and He will be everything that this wicked city could not be. Questions at this point? That's the first section of the chapter. The capital will be destroyed, but the Lord will reign over the remnant. Okay, let's read. Yes, Ron.
Is the northern kingdom associated more with Gentile influence, or is it? He's calling them his people. He talks about a remnant. Can you kind of explain some of that? Because I'm a little confused.
Yes. Under David, all 12 tribes were united, And that was the ideal, and that's the vision of the prophets, that one day it'll be that way again. But because David's son Solomon was an idolater, God said, I'm gonna take away your kingdom. That's going to be your punishment. But I'm not going to take it all away. I'll let you have one tribe. But the other tribes are all going to be under a new king. So God raised up a new king. His name is Jeroboam. This is more background maybe than you need, but just so everybody's on the same page. Those 10 tribes, the northern tribes, They were God's people. They were the, you know, Zebulun, Asher, all of Jacob's sons, except for Judah, and Benjamin seems to be allied on the south, over the south too. But the rest of them, no, they're not Gentiles. Now, the land in which they live is more open to outside influence. I don't know how to explain that, but it's less mountainous in a way. It's hard to say it real briefly, but yeah, and there was a highway that ran right through. So any of the nations that could pass through, and so yeah, they seem to be more open to wickedness, and they were more wicked. Every king from Jeroboam on worshiped the golden calves. So God's patience with them ran out faster. And there were some righteous kings in Judah. It was a little bit, but right at this time is when God exiled the northern tribes. The southern tribes lasted longer. You know, that God was more patient. I mean, there was more righteousness. So, but the northern tribes were exiled. And so that serves Isaiah very well. I mean, throughout his whole ministry, he can be saying, you want to be like them? I mean, if you worship like them, you'll be exiled like them. If you oppress people like them, then God's going to destroy your capital city too. So that's going on in the background. Did that answer it?
Todd, my reaction when I go read this is kind of like, how do these guys do this? How do they be so silly and have that kind of pride? And if I go to New York City or Washington, D.C., our cities are like way better than anything these guys had. And I'm like proud of those. And in fact, I depend on those. In fact, maybe I rely on those. In fact, maybe that's where my trust is or has been. And it's almost an American ethic. I mean, for the last 5 years, I've wrestled with what does the Lordship of Christ mean? And why have I been off on that? And I'll sit there and go, I had adopted an American ethic of self-dependence. Self-reliance and or independent on things, and even to look at, we do need to be politically active with the messages. You know, not only do you not trust these kings, you don't trust Republicans or Democrats either. You know, at least don't trust in them. Well, I don't trust them either. Yeah.
No, it's true. We're so tempted to self-sufficiency because we think we have something that we can trust in. And they did too. I mean, the Northern Kingdom. And forgive me here. I am the world's expert. You'll never hear me ever say this. But one time, there's only one thing that I am the expert on, and you won't hear me say it because it doesn't have any real consequence. But this is my one chance, my one opening for me to tell you. On the Northern Kingdom, in the 50 years right before the time we're talking, I wrote a thesis on it. Nobody else ever has. And what did I learn? I mean, these guys were doing well. I mean, they thought they had it all together. Their kingdom, their borders were as far as they had been in the time of David and Solomon. And their wealth and they were just totally self-sufficient. God said, I'm just going to rip that out from under you.
Good if it's that way for multiple generations. I mean, the human perspective, we get short-sighted. Good for me, it's good for my dad, it's good for my granddad. That's empathy, particularly if I'm under 18.
Let's look at verses 17 through 13. Any more of those handouts available? Or it's fine if, yeah, I think there's a stack there. So.
No reason to let them language.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Who would read verses 17?
Also stagger from wine, and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, or to those just taken from the breast? For it is, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. For they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, and so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured.
Okay, so there's probably a few questions in your heads, right? It's like, what is going on here? And I struggle, this is tough, it's just kind of working. There's some different possibilities. Let me try to make it simple. Verses 7 and 8, it doesn't say all the people are getting drunk. You go out, you know, after the factory closes at 5 and all the workers are at the bar. It doesn't say that. What does it say? The priests are not, they're forbidden to drink wine in Leviticus. And the prophets, who are supposed to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, to speak God's word. How can they speak God's word when they're wasted on wine? You know, the language here. I think I put a quote in your notes. I'm not referring to your notes, but I just put some good things, interesting things. Yeah, I did. The top of the third page, I think this one guy made a good point, that it's almost like in Isaiah's language, they stagger from wine, they reel from beer, they stagger from beer, they're befuddled. It's like he's kind of capturing in his language that drunken stupor. And then in the picture in verse 8, you don't even want to read it again, it's like so gross. But that's the leaders of the nation. I mean, God's people, and this is the ones who are supposed to be, you know, the mediators, right, between God and the people, or the priests, and these are the best.
Some of this may be literal, but is the drunkenness symbolic of a simple godless mindset, godless way of life?
I don't see anything that forces me to say that it's not drunkenness. But, yeah. There's certainly another reality. It's not just that they're drunk, but they've got their spiritual lives all together, of course.
Like an outward symptom.
Right. So, this is the point where if I wanted to give a little alcohol speech, I would do it. But let's look at verse 9 instead. This is like, who's talking here? I think it's best that Isaiah is now quoting the drunk prophets and priests. They're like going to, they're talking about Isaiah. So who is Isaiah trying to teach? Is he trying to teach it to like little children? Because the way he's talking is, and they're mocking his talking. He's like saying do and do and rule and rule. And actually, we don't know. I don't know if that's the right translation. It sounds kind of gibberish in the Hebrew. The slav is slav, and it's just kind of blah 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 blah. And so that's a lot of people, interpreters think that it is just gibberish. It's either meaningless gibberish, or it is, you know, just sort of, you know, pedantic speech. Just, and they're just making fun of Isaiah. Like, you know, who are you? We're not listening to you. And the important point is not, maybe we know exactly what they're saying, but the reversal, right? In verse 11, Isaiah says, okay, this is your response. This is what you're going to say. So here's going to be your judgment. God's going to speak to you that way. God's going to speak to you with foreign tongues, so you can't understand it. So it's like gibberish to you. God God, in verse 12, it's God said, was God's plan for them. God had planned to give them rest, which, well, when I was a kid, rest wasn't like such a great thing. But now it is. It's like, oh, I'm so tired. Like, just never stops. And not just work, but other things too, right? And it was for them too. God held out the hope of rest, and they rejected it. Now, verse 11, and I put my answer, as it were, my answer up to this question I'm going to ask you in the notes. But verse 11 is quoted in 1 Corinthians, where it says here, "Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people." When Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues, he quotes this. We don't have time to go there and look all through it. If you're interested, then, you know, do that later today or this week. I'll just try to... It took me a while to figure it out. You're saying that. You're like, oh, it's not really that hard. But for me, sometimes... here's a short end of it. God is saying to his people, because you're wicked, you're going to be judged. And your judgment's going to be that foreigners, you don't even understand their language, are going to talk to you. And that's judgment. Now, Paul is talking to the church in 1 Corinthians. And the question is, the role and place of tongues in the church. Should people be speaking in foreign languages, whether you take it that way, or a spiritual language? In either case, nobody can understand it. That's the point. Should people be speaking that in church? Paul says, look, Isaiah says that foreign languages are a sign of the oppressor. They're a sign of judgment. And they don't result in anybody believing, right? I mean, Judah didn't convert. When Assyria came or Babylon came and carried off Judah, they didn't, and they're, so they're hearing the foreign, they didn't say, oh man, we're so wrong and we're going to get right with God. So Paul's saying, in the same way, if we speak in foreign languages in our church, why are we doing that? That's a sign of judgment. We're not under judgment. And two, nobody's going to understand. And so therefore, they can't believe, they can't fall down and worship God. Does that make sense? Okay, the next section, any questions? Is 14 through 22. Would somebody just read out, please?
"Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, but we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed, and I'll make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, O decisive destruction on all the earth.
So, judgment's coming. The people think, oh, we'll be saved because we'll make an agreement with X foreign power. It doesn't say right here who it is. It just, it's there's somebody else. It's not critical that we say it's Egypt. But it probably is Egypt because two chapters from now, 30 and 31, he really says, he really goes after them for their treaty with Egypt. In any case, the point is, you think you can get away from this judgment, that is Assyria. You think you can, you know, be saved from Assyria by treaties. But it won't work. Verses 14 and 15 is saying, this is what you're trying to do. Skip to verse 18. He's saying, all your treaties, it's going to be annulled. It's not going to stand. Now, why does he say your covenant with death or your agreement with the grave? I think he's, mocking's quite the right word, but he's basically saying, you think you've got a treaty with Egypt? You've really got a treaty with death. It's not going to stand, verse 18b, because the overwhelming scourge, I think he's talking about Assyria, sweeps by, you're going to be beaten down by it. Now, some of them are probably thinking at the end of verse 18, they're like, well, you know, okay, they're going to destroy some of them, but some of us are going to survive. And verse 19 says, not a chance. They're going to keep coming back, morning after morning, day after day, and it's going to be terror. Verse 20, kind of interesting little, a little analogy, word picture, yeah. This is your salvation. What you think is going to save you, this claim is an empty boast. It's like a bed that's too short. You know, you can never get comfortable. It's like a blanket that's just, you know, you pull it this, you want to cover this side of your body? No, it won't cover this side of your body. That's your external salvation. Now, in the midst of this, this is what I entitled the chapter as a whole. I think it is the centerpiece, the peak, and not only me, but the New Testament writers, they all quote this. Many of them quote this. Verse 16. In contrast to your little agreement, which is going to be washed away by the flood, in contrast to that, God's going to establish a stone. And he keeps repeating, it's a tested stone. It's a precious stone. It's a cornerstone. You get the idea of strength. It's for foundation. Now, what is the stone? That's a secondary question. First question is, will it survive? And the answer is yes. Is it worthy of our trust? If God puts it there, and if it won't be washed away by the flood? Okay, so that's the first thing is, you say, whatever God's doing, whatever this stone is, I'm there. God will be my rock. What God's plan will be my foundation and not treaties with other powers. And by the way, too, just throw this in. What's a problem with treaties with other nations in that world? I'm not saying, you know, the United States shouldn't have a treaty. That's not what this is talking. This is, you know, so you have an alliance with Egypt. You start bringing in their culture. You start intermarrying, right? I mean, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, and what did it lead to? He starts building high places for these other. So that's why God is so against these. Not only that, it reflects that they're not willing to trust God. It's, you know, God, you're just not enough. You can't protect us, so we need Egypt. And that is applicable to us today. I mean, what is there that you can trust that will stand the test of time besides the Lord? And what is it that we invest so much into that if it was taken away from us, we would crumble, because all of our hope is in that. Now, the stone. This is kind of, it's a fashionable amongst Old Testament commentators to say this isn't the Messiah, because it doesn't talk about a person here. That's true. I concede that. But it doesn't say it's not a person. It doesn't nail it down. It's God's going to do something. It's in the future, and it's going to be rock solid. And Isaiah, what has Isaiah been talking about for 27 chapters already? Right? He keeps talking about the king that's coming, and he's going to rule with righteousness and with integrity. And that's what's in verse 17. The integrity of the building. Justice and righteousness. So, I think he was talking about the Messiah, even though he used another metaphor. And that's borne out by the New Testament writers. And I put it in here in your notes. This would be on the top of page 4. This verse is quoted in Romans 9, Romans 10, 1 Peter, which Jeff read this morning in the sermon. He read Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'm like, oh, go one more verse, because that's Isaiah 28. And then 1 Peter 2. You know, let's just go to 1 Peter 2 and I'll end here. The last section, you say, oh no, we didn't do the last 6 verses, but my outline, I think, will make it clear to you what it is, and you don't need any explanation, is my guess. So, but look at 1 Peter 2. There's two ideas that are combined here. They come out of multiple places in the Old Testament. This is a teaching that God had made clear through his prophets already in Isaiah and in Psalms as well, that there's going to be a stone. And the stone is going to have a dual purpose. It's going to be a foundation, yes, but those who don't trust in that foundation are going to trip over it. It's going to be a stumbling block. So Peter says, well, let's start, yeah, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, right, that was on Friday, rejected by men and put on a cross, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he quotes scripture for the background. Like, how do I know this? Where does this come from? He quotes here Isaiah. See, I lay a stone in Zion, in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified and where he was resurrected. I lay a stone there, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, right? And that's to the remnant, to the people who are listening to Isaiah, going, we want to trust this stone. We want to trust God's plan, God's work, whatever it is, however it's going to be defined. And, you know, whether it's going to be the second person of the Trinity to come down to, they probably didn't understand all of it, but they're trusting God. But those, the rest of the people, the drunk prophets and priests and all of their followers, they're going to trip over this stone. And that's going to be fulfilled by all the leaders. Who are the people who rejected Jesus, right? The Pharisees and the priests. They didn't have prophets really at that time, but it's the leaders. The stone the builders rejected, they did reject him, but it's become the capstone. That's out of Psalm 118. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. That's out of Isaiah 8, so we looked at that some weeks, months ago. So that's Jesus. He is the cornerstone, the bedrock. He is the one in whom we must put our faith. And if we do, we will not stumble. If we do, we will not be ashamed. Every skyscraper in New York can fall down, and it won't change who, our future. It won't affect our hope. if our hope is in rock, if our hope is in, you know, a job or an IRA, then it would. So, how about if I pray? Maybe I'll take some prayer requests. Father, thank you for what Isaiah is teaching here, and I feel very weak and inadequate in teaching and trying to go through a lot, but I pray that our attention would be drawn to the cornerstone, the reliable rock upon whom you have built, and you built the church on the cornerstone, and we stand on him, at least we need to be, we should be, and so thank you too for the promises of our future and our hope for those who trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have a few minutes left. I don't think we're going to try to take prayer requests this morning, but let's do this being Easter. Right now,